We talked a little bit about the Tower of Babel, just briefly. Remember, and noted that at the time of the Tower of Babel, God sent a confusion of languages. Miraculously, people changed in their ability to speak languages, and they were talking languages they'd never talked before, that nobody'd ever talked before. And at the Tower of Babel, that gift of tongues, so to speak, symbolized the rejection and the scattering of the nation. And then we saw last night, although we didn't put it this way, we saw that on the day of Pentecost, the gift of tongues symbolized exactly the reverse. The reclaiming and the regathering of the Gentiles. God worked a miracle of languages at the Tower of Babel to say to the people of the world, you've turned your back on me, now I'm going to scatter you to keep you from rebelling against me, I'm going to set you aside, I'm going to start over with a man named Abraham, but I'm done with you, and you go your way because you were done with me. And then the cross of Christ changed all that. For centuries, all the Old Testament centuries, from Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, right on down to the day Jesus died on the cross, the Gentiles were out in the darkness, and it's well put in Ephesians 2, without Christ, without hope, outside the covenant, with nothing really, until Christ died on the cross, and that somehow dealt with the power of Satan over the Gentiles, and the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, said, all authority is given unto me, go ye therefore, and saying it when he did makes it quite clear that that had to do with the cross, because he died. Authority was given unto him. He won the battle. And then on the day of Pentecost, a new gift of foreign languages, a new miracle of foreign languages, was God's way of saying to his disciples, you are to go and to reclaim these people. You are to go to every part of the earth, and you are to preach the gospel in the languages of all the world, and you are to bring in for my name a people from the Gentiles. And so the day of Pentecost and the gift of tongues became a symbol of world evangelism. And this needs to be stressed. It is not taught. It is not generally found in commentaries or sermons. You get all kinds of discussion of tongues these days, but it will be few and far between where you'll find anybody saying that tongues are a symbol of world evangelism, and tying it in with the Great Commission. So let's bear that in mind, and let's emphasize that. God's way of saying to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, putting it in picture form. Now today, this morning, we have to come to the last part of the meaning of tongues. The meaning of tongues to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation that crucified Christ. See, we've talked about tongues as it affects the gospel, their own language. We have talked about tongues in terms of the disciples. It's God's way of saying to his disciples, go into all the world. But we haven't talked about the significance of tongues in respect to the Jew. But let me review the first three meanings of the day of Pentecost. The first three meanings. Number one, the promise of the Spirit. Fulfilled, or universal indwelling. Joel 2. I put these in order, 1, 2, 3. And when I say the first three, I mean the order in which I've taken them. I don't know that there's any 1, 2, 3 order in them. It's the order in which we've taken them in these messages. And with each one of these meanings, we associated one of the prophecies of Pentecost. Joel prophesied, and from that prophecy, Peter drew the lesson that it was a fulfillment of God's intention to send the Spirit upon all flesh. If you want to put that in two words, then universal indwelling. Or the promise of the Spirit on all flesh. That was Joel's terminology. And then the second meaning of Pentecost was the promise of the church fulfilled. The birthday of the church. Pentecost was the beginning of the body of Christ. Leviticus 23 was the prophetic portion there. That is the actual Old Testament symbolism and significance of the Feast of Pentecost, on which occasion this took place. And then the third was last night's message, the Great Commission symbolized. Tongues being a symbol of world evangelism. Now before we take the fourth and final meaning, I want to reaffirm the significance of the gift of tongues we presented it last night. And I want to ask the question, is the gift of tongues a sign of the filling of the Spirit? I want to answer it by saying no. We have been speaking of what Pentecost means, and now briefly, I want to say what it does not mean. Although we hear it said over and over again today that tongues is the evidence of the filling. And this is a charismatic claim, of course, that the gift of tongues is intended to show that you have been filled with the Spirit. And I want to say that in my understanding of the Scripture, this is not so. Tongues is not intended to be the evidence of the filling of the Spirit. And I'd like to demonstrate this. First, let's turn to Acts 2, verse 4. Because it's from this verse that this claim is made. Acts 2, 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now from that, if you just look at that by itself, you might conclude that the speaking with tongues was the evidence of the filling. On the surface, that seems to be legitimate enough. Now there's two ways of building a doctrine. Many years ago, I heard a well-known preacher say this, and I've often thought of it since. It's not an original idea with me at all, but it's been very helpful to me over the years. If you'll think about the Bible as the Word of God, as the basis of doctrine, and if you'll think about the building of doctrine as the building of a pyramid, the constructing of a pyramid, stone upon stone. And there's two ways you can build a doctrine. You can build a doctrine by basing it broadly on the Scriptures, like a pyramid like that, building it up. You'll just think of a pyramid with the point at the top and firmly placed on the whole Bible with the base down. The other way is to build your pyramid upside down, to put the point down on one verse or maybe two or three, but you put the point of the pyramid down and then you build your doctrinal structure up from this. This is the way the Jehovah's Witnesses build their doctrine. They have their own study books. They don't study the Bible. They don't go chapter by chapter through the Bible. When they have their Bible studies, they use their own textbooks produced in Brooklyn. And then they have the proof text. And they build their doctrinal structure up, grounding it in here and there where they can find a proof text. But I as long as I've known of Jehovah's Witnesses, I've never known of them to go through chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible and develop an exposition of a book. You don't find Jehovah's Witnesses commentaries on Acts and Romans and so forth. It's always books on their doctrinal structure, pinpointed in here or there, wherever it happens to fit. Like the legs on the moon vehicle up there, you know, the thing that landed on the moon, you know, a couple of spots here where they can get a landing, or better yet, like upside down pyramids. And all the cults are that way, really. All cult doctrines, all specialized hobby doctrines and the like are built in upside-down pyramids. Find a verse that fits your idea, and then build your doctrinal structure on top of that. Now, I believe that that's what's happened here in the case of this doctrine that tongues are the evidence of the filling. You can ground the point of the pyramid here in verse 4, and you can find another verse over in Acts 10 that seems to confirm that. So you can have two verses maybe, and I don't think you could find another beside those two that would give any ground for that at all. Now supposing we try to build the pyramid right side up. That is, let's have a broader base. Let's start out by considering every case of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's look at every case. Now there's not very many, there are only five. But I think I have that correct. There's only five examples of it in the Gospels. But if we look at those five, and then we see whether or not tongues was the evidence of the filling, we at least will have five five scriptural passages at the base of our pyramid, and we'll enlarge that base by going outside of the Gospels. But let's start with the Gospels, and it's very easy to do this because it so happens that these five are all in the beginning of Luke. Now, I think you could find the same examples, the same people in some of the other Gospels, but the five people that are mentioned as being filled with the Spirit all come in the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel. This is another place where Bible marking is helpful. I've marked these some years ago, and I just have a little sequence of numbers along beside them. So I can turn to Luke's Gospel in my Bible and find the first one, and then just follow it through in the margin and come up with all five examples of it. And you can do that same sort of thing. Bible marking is very helpful in this way. The first is Luke 1:15. And it's a reference to John the Baptist. And the thing to look for as I read the verse, and to ask yourself, because I can't read the whole chapter, to ask yourself, did the filling of the Spirit produce a gift of tongues? Now in verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. There's nothing said about tongues in that verse, of course, but there's nothing said about John the Baptist ever speaking in tongues. No reference that this man ever had a gift of tongues, nor any other miraculous gift for that matter. He didn't perform miracles. John the Baptist. The second is in Luke 1, verse 41. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and she was being visited by Mary. And this was before either of these two sons were born to these women while they were both expecting. It came to pass when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's a woman filled with the Spirit of God. Did she speak in tongues? There's no record in the Bible that she ever did. Verse 67, the father of John the Baptist. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and so forth. He again did not speak in tongues. Chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now the Lord Jesus has been born now, and we're down in Jerusalem. And they bring the baby Jesus to Jerusalem. The same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. A little different wording here. It doesn't say he was filled. It says the Holy Spirit was upon him. But it's the same idea as in Acts 2, and the Spirit of God came upon him. No record, of course, that Simeon spoke in tongues. Now chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And of course, the conclusion is the same. Lord Jesus is never mentioned as speaking in tongues or having a gift of tongues. All right, now we've broadened the base of the pyramid. We have now looked at four verses, five passages in Luke, one in Acts, and referred to another one in Acts, Acts 10. And of these seven passages, only two of them associate tongues at all with the filling of the Spirit. Five of them don't at all. Can we say from this broad base that tongues are presented in the Bible as an evidence of the filling of the Spirit? Hardly. But what can we say? What is the result of the filling? Now let's go back over these passages in Luke again. Let's see what does happen in each case here where there is a filling of the Spirit. In Luke 1:15, we had John the Baptist. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, their God. The filling of the Spirit for John resulted in the fact that he became a great witness for Christ, a great witness for God, a soul winner. The Lord Jesus spoke of him as a prophet, a great prophet, and John, as a result of being filled with the Spirit, was an effective witness for God. Elizabeth, verse 41. The last part of the verse. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she spoke. out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and so forth. Now, the fruit of her filling was a speaking. The outpouring produced an outspeaking, not in tongues, but in her own language. And it produced a witness for God, a testimony, a prophecy, if you want to call it that. Chapter 1, verse 67, the case of Zacharias. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Again, we see the fruit of the filling. Prophecy, witness, speaking out for God. What about Simeon? Chapter 2, verse 25. Does the filling of the Spirit produce a speaking from him? And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, and so forth. The end of the verse. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God was on him, he had a revelation that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This had come earlier. And so he comes by the Spirit into the temple. In verse 28, he takes up the baby Jesus in his arms and blesses God and says, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So here's a man filled with the Spirit. As a result of the filling of the Spirit, he has a recognition of the Messiah, even when the Messiah is only a babe in arms, and he publicly witnesses to the fact that this is God's salvation. The filling of the Spirit produces an outspeaking of the message of God. Now the case of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord, being filled with the Spirit, did not speak in tongues, but he spoke. I think we will find this not in verse 1, but in verse 17. When he takes the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he starts reading, and again reads about the Spirit of God being upon him, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and so forth. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Again, the association. The filling or the coming of the Spirit into a life produces a speaking for Christ. After all, wasn't that in the Great Commission? The very point of the sending of the Spirit was an enablement to witness. We can broaden this base even further by going back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, one passage in the Old Testament, and there are probably others, but I haven't searched this out through the Old Testament. I'm sure we could find examples in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God produced other results as well, like the building of the tabernacle and so forth. Generally speaking, the filling of the Spirit produces a gift of prophecy, a gift of witness. Verse 1 Samuel 10:6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. Spoken of Saul, isn't it? And verse 10. And when they came there to the hill, behold, a company of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he spoke in tongues? No. He prophesied. Again, you see, the coming of the Spirit produces prophecy or witness. The evidence of the filling of the Spirit is witness or prophecy. Now, that's the doctrine, I think, that is broadly based. Now, let's go back to the Acts chapter 1 now. And we'll add another verse to the base of the pyramid. Verse 8, the Great Commission. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. You see what happens when you build your pyramid upside down, you got one or two verses. You build a doctrine that says, tongues is the evidence of the filling. And you have to have an upside down pyramid because you only got one or two verses to prove it. When you build the doctrine right side up, you come up with a different doctrine. Prophecy or witness is the evidence of the filling. If the Spirit of God fills you, you're going to be a witness for Christ. Do you show the evidence of the filling of the Spirit? not tongues, but witness, testimony, speaking out the gospel. Has the Spirit of God really come upon you and gotten control of your life and filled your life? If He does, there's going to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The outpouring of the Spirit produces an outspeaking for Christ. All right, now let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Let's go to the passage that we began with here and look at it again in the light of these other passages. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Now just stop there. Just put a break there for the moment. The filling of the Spirit produced on the day of Pentecost a speaking. And because of all this discussion of tongues and all that, we're inclined to overlook the fact that the Apostle Peter never calls this a gift of tongues. He quotes Joel, and he refers to Joel, and refers to it as a gift of prophecy. Look at the quote from Joel in verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. This is that which was spoken of by Joel, Peter says. These people are prophesying. The Spirit of God has come upon them and they're prophesying. Now, they weren't predicting the future. We already discussed from verse 11 what they were talking about, the wonderful works of God. They were talking about what had happened in Jerusalem in the last few days and the last few years, how Jesus of Nazareth had been anointed of God to come and to do miracles and to be crucified and slain and to be raised again. Peter preached the same thing in verses 22 to 24 of the chapter. The wonderful works of God, what had just happened. They were telling the story of Jesus there in Jerusalem. They were prophesying in that sense, preaching, proclaiming the message. Again in verse 18, on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So what's happening then? In Acts 2, verse 4, when they were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak. Now, this expression, with other tongues, how do we associate that with the speaking? Well, we made that association last night. It has to do with the Great Commission part of it. See, in the first part of Luke, when we have those five examples in Luke, when those people were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak, but not in other tongues. They began to speak in their own language. Now, the new element that came not at the beginning of the four Gospels, but at the end of the four Gospels was the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. And so here in Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit produces the speaking, but it also has to do with a speaking in the languages of people across the world to bring forth a new lesson to the disciples that they were to go into all the world. And tongues is not the evidence of the filling here. Tongues is the evidence of the Great Commission. That aspect of it. Prophecy is the evidence of the filling. Speaking, witnessing. And so let's just divide that up into two parts. They began to speak. That's the result of the filling. With other tongues. That's because God was demonstrating the Great Commission to them. Do you show the evidence of the filling? If you do, you'll speak for Christ. You show the evidence of the Great Commission working in your life, then you'll have a missionary-minded attitude as well. If you don't go yourself, you'll be praying for those who do go and giving for those who do go. All right, now we've got to come back to our fourth prophecy of Pentecost. And this will complete our study in Acts chapter 2. As I said at the beginning of the week, I wanted to study the book of Acts by focusing on two or three places in the book and spending a little time and sort of radiating out from there. You know, we've spent several messages on Acts 2, and tonight we will start moving on into other parts of the book of Acts. We have to even go away from Acts 2 here because we're discussing what happened, but we'll go to a prophecy that is found in 1 Corinthians 14. It's a prophecy that was given by Isaiah, a quote from Isaiah, found in 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Now, the whole passage here starts at verse 20 and goes down to, well, say verse 25. You've got a pen there, might make a little mark at the beginning so you can see the little section that we're going to look at. The section that deals with Isaiah's prophecy. I've not made any attempt to give an exposition of 1 Corinthians 14 because our subject is the book of Acts. Our subject has not been the gift of tongues in these meetings. It's been the book of Acts. And so I haven't tried to deal with 1 Corinthians 14, but I have treated the day of Pentecost in terms of prophetic passages that told something about it. And we have dealt with Joel 2 and Acts 1:8 and Leviticus 23, and now the fourth prophecy of Pentecost will give us our fourth meaning of Pentecost, and this is the prophecy that comes from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. We'll not go back there, but if you want to write that down in the margin, if you have a Scofield Bible, it's already there in the margin. I found it helpful with a Scofield Bible or any Bible that has a center margin. If I find that the reference in the Old Testament is there, I just put little quote marks around it. Like right here, Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, I just put a little quote mark before and after, a little tiny quote mark. And I don't have to write very much, but as soon as I look back at the Bible, it says to me, that's the quotation, that's the statement from which this is quoted. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And now let's read here from verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. They were acting very childishly in the way they were handling the gift of tongues in Corinth, and he's rebuking them in that respect. Don't be children. However, in malice be ye children. That is, be innocent. Don't have the maliciousness that adults will often have of trying to hurt somebody else. But have the innocency of children as far as malice, as holding evil in your heart goes. Children forget things. Adults often hold things in their heart, hold resentments, and we're not to have malice in our hearts. So in malice, in that respect, be children. But in understanding, be men. Grow up when it comes to having understanding, and stay childlike when it comes to having malice in your heart. In the law, verse 21, in the law, it is written, he quotes from Isaiah here, it's interesting because we usually think of the law as the first five books of Moses, but here he's using the law in the sense of the whole Old Testament. In the law, it is written, quote, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Unquote. That's the end of the quote. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe. Very complicated wording there. Tongue twister. From this verse, this 22nd verse, comes the very commonly made statement that tongues were for the Jews, were assigned to the Jews, because the Jews rejected Christ, you know, the Jews in Jerusalem. And tongues were for those that don't believe. And you hear this over and over again, and the trouble is that it becomes an oversimplification. Tongues are also for us, so that is, the day of Pentecost was for us, as we have seen. What happened on Pentecost was a lesson to the disciples, to me and to you. It was also a lesson to the Jews in a different respect. But the statement is made that tongues are for the unbelievers, and then it's sort of written off and passed over, so there's no meaning for anybody, because most of the time people who say this don't really understand in what sense tongues were assigned to the Jews. Because this is such a complicated passage. It really isn't once you understand it, but it looks that way. Because what follows here almost seems to be the reverse of what you'd expect. Now, you look at verse 22 for a minute. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, period. Now then, if that's the case, shouldn't we use tongues in a gospel meeting? If tongues are for a sign to those that don't believe, then shouldn't we use them in a gospel meeting and not in a worship meeting or not in a meeting for Christians? If prophecy is for those that believe, let's use prophecy when the Christians are present, and let's use tongues when the unsaved are present. Wouldn't you expect that from the statement in verse 22? Sure you would. But now, go on a little farther and see that Paul says just exactly the opposite. He says, if the whole church be come together, verse 23, and everybody speaks in tongues, and there comes in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad? But if everybody's prophesying and an unbeliever comes in, he's going to be convinced. He's going to be convicted. He's going to be judged. In other words, if unsaved people come into a meeting where you're using the gift of tongues, you'll drive them away. They'll say you're crazy. But if they come in where you're using the gift of prophecy, they might get converted. So then the conclusion of this verse, verse 23 and 24, these two verses, the conclusion would be, well, if the unsaved people are going to be present, don't use the gift of tongues. Use the gift of prophecy. And you say to yourself, now, Apostle Paul, I know you're a great man and a very learned man and all that, but you really got me confused. First you tell me the tongues are a sign for the unbelievers, and then you tell me don't use them when the unbelievers are present. Is that what he says? Well, he says, don't be children in your understanding. Now let's try to follow it through. First of all, the key to it is to see what Isaiah was talking about, isn't it? Because he's interpreting the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah was talking about the fact that the Assyrians were going to invade the land of Israel. He was saying to the people of Israel something like this, or God was saying through Isaiah, you wouldn't heed my prophets. You wouldn't pay any attention to the men I sent to you when they preached to you in your own language. You wouldn't listen to them. You wouldn't be warned. Now I will speak to you through strangers, through foreigners, through Assyrian soldiers, coming in and babbling in a language that's unknown to you, that you can't understand, and you'll hear them talking, and they'll come in with their swords, and they'll kill you, and they'll carry you away captive, and you won't even be able to understand what they're saying. But you will know that I am speaking to you through those Assyrian soldiers, because you wouldn't listen when I spoke to you through the people that spoke your own language through the prophets that I sent to you. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet they still won't get converted. Now that was what Isaiah was speaking about. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that that was the context of the prophecy. An invasion by foreigners. And God was going to use the foreigners, the men of other tongues, to say to the people of Israel, you refused me, and now I have rejected you. Now I am dealing with you. Now I have turned my back on you. And I have sent judgment because you wouldn't listen when I sent the prophets. Now, that's exactly the meaning of tongues to the Jewish unbeliever on the day of Pentecost. To the Jewish people of Jerusalem that had put Jesus on the cross, God is saying, you would not heed when I talked to you. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? But you would not. Now I'm turning away from you. Now I'm turning my back on you. Now I'm going to send my witnesses to other people. I'm going to send my witnesses to the Gentiles. I'm going to send my preachers out into all the world to win souls from every nation. And you hear them today, here on the day of Pentecost, you hear them preaching in these foreign languages. You know that I'm saying to you that a door is being closed, and you have refused, and I'm turning my back on you and leaving you behind, and I'm going on to someone else. Now that was the point. That was the message to the unbeliever on the day of Pentecost, that God was moving beyond him and going somewhere else. Now let's try this in Corinth and see how it works in Corinth. Verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. I think that if you really want to understand this passage, you must not substitute in here the idea of saved and unsaved. You must not say tongues are for a sign to the unsaved, and prophecy is a sign to the saved. He's talking about people who believe and people who believe not, but they're all unsaved. He's talking about unsaved people and dividing them into two groups, those who will accept the message when they hear it, and those who will reject it, who have already decided to reject it. Tongues are a sign, not to those who are willing to believe when they hear the message, but a sign to those who have rejected, have refused it, who don't want it, have already decided. And tongues tells the rejecter that God has rejected him. Them that believe, here are the unsaved who receive the message. To them it's prophecy. You see, it was that way in the day of Pentecost. There were Jews from all over the empire there. People who had never put Christ on the cross, they had just come into Jerusalem, and to them, they started hearing the gospel in their own language, a gift of prophecy. And they got converted. 3,000 of them got converted on the day of Pentecost. Because when they heard the gospel in their language, they recognized it as the wonderful works of God, and they repented when Peter preached to them, and they got converted. But to the Jews of Jerusalem, who had put the Lord Jesus on the cross and who had decided and didn't want him, God was saying, I'm moving on past you to someone else. So this then is our fourth meaning of Pentecost. The rejecter is rejected. God moves on to someone else. We might say the fourth meaning of Pentecost is this. God is closing. Pentecost is the closing of a door. Pentecost is the closing of a door. So here in verses 23 and 24, prophecy is for those who believe, that is those who are willing to believe, because prophecy will convert the sinner. Prophecy will give him the gospel and convert him. Tongues are not intended to convert the sinner. Tongues are intended to confirm the rejecter in his rejection. It increases his hardness. It has the effect of making him say, well, you're crazy. It crystallizes his unbelief to make the validity of judgment clear. Now, going back to Acts 2, for instance, let's take it here in Corinthians, first of all. The little expression, will they not say you are mad? That's at the end of verse 23. Will they not say you are crazy? I remember talking to a family once in Prince Edward Island that had gone to a Pentecostal service. And there had been a lot of tongues spoken in that meeting. And this is a family I was trying to reach with the gospel and trying to get interested. And I was afraid now maybe they're going to be drawn off to that church and I won't be able to get to them and we've lost them. And I was trying to feel out what their response was. You know what I found out? What their attitude was? Those people over there are crazy. I mean, we're not going back there again. Why did you do bedlam over there? They were mad, you know. That's the reaction that they had, going in and hearing the confusion of tongues. And many unsaved people have this reaction. Why, they're crazy. It's foolishness, see? All right, now, the Corinthians were being children about this because when an unsaved person came into the meeting and they used the gift of tongues in the meeting and the unsaved person went out of there saying they were crazy and rejecting the gospel, and hardening his heart because they were acting crazy, God didn't intend to send that unsaved person out of there rejecting like that. He should have heard the gift of prophecy. He should have heard the preaching of the gospel and maybe gotten converted. God wasn't ready to reject that unsaved person yet. He wasn't ready to send him out, you see. Tongues are God's method of rejecting the rejecter, of crystallizing his unbelief. And when you use the gift of tongues in a meeting with unsaved people present, and you send them out thinking you're crazy, you have hardened them before God is ready to harden them. I believe that's what Paul means up here in verse 20 when he says, be not children in understanding. Don't toy around with this dangerous gift because it has the effect of hardening unsaved people against the gospel. It drives away the lost. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and see how it worked out there. There are two interesting reactions to the speaking that came there. And in the case of Acts 2, both gifts of prophecy and tongues were combined. There are two interesting reactions here. One of them is in verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled. Marveled. It starts with the letter M. Marvel. And these people were very impressed because they heard the gospel in their own language. To them it wasn't a gift of tongues, it was a gift of prophecy. And then the other group was in verse 13. Others mocking. These people mocked. He said, these men are full of new wine. Now here's the rejecting group. To them, they had already rejected Christ, and now they rejected even more by mocking what they were saying and hardening their hearts even further. So that for those to whom it was tongues, tongues produced scoffing. For those to whom it was prophecy, prophecy produced salvation. That's an interesting illustration that Robert Little gave. I think I've got time to tell you this. It sort of brings home the point of the effect of the gift of prophecy or the preaching on an unsaved person. It was a story about his own home assembly in Pennsylvania, I suppose it was. It must have happened years ago. But they had a breaking of bread meeting, and a stranger had come in, a man off the street, who watched the meeting, and he was obviously a very poor man, and he was wearing a hand-me-down coat that was much too small for him. And he sat through the meeting, and when the meeting was over, or just about over, he said that he got up and he said, I feel like I have been at the gate of heaven. I feel like I own a row of houses. Later he explained to the people that the reason he didn't take his coat off all during the meeting was that it was too tight and he was afraid he wouldn't be able to get it back on again. He took it off. He sat through the meeting with this heavy old hand-me-down overcoat on. So poor he couldn't get a coat that fit him. But he sat there in that meeting and he felt like he owned a row of houses. You know, something had really gotten through to him, something of the warmth of the meeting. Now Paul, in contrast to that, says, you toy around with the gift of tongues, and a person goes out of your meeting, instead of being impressed, they say, what a crazy bunch of nuts. They're mad. They're full of new wine. The gift of tongues in the rejecter crystallizes rejection. It also crystallizes rejection in the person who hasn't come to that place of rejection yet, and so it mustn't be toyed around with like that. Tongues, then, for the Jew, was a sign of the fact that God was passing him by and moving on to someone else. And just to apply this in closing, we could ask ourselves the question today, is God passing America by today? You read about what's happening in South America, about the tremendous revival, the tremendous number of people that are being drawn to the gospel, and the tremendous growth of the work of God in South America, in the Spanish language, or in Brazil, in the Portuguese language. And you say, is God speaking to us in Portuguese and Spanish and saying, America, you've had your day, you've had your opportunity, you've turned your back on me, I'm passing you by? Or even, you know, individually, when you get unsaved people, and they hear the gospel and hear it, and then after a while they realize that other people are coming in and getting concerned and getting convicted and getting saved, and even the preachers that used to be so interested in witnessing to them seem more concerned now to go on to somebody else because they've said no and no and no, and the day comes when, well, all right, we've got to pass on. There's others to be reached. We've got to move on to someone else. There comes a day when a person refuses and refuses and refuses, where God begins to move on to somebody else, and speaking in the tongues of another people is a witness of God's moving on, closing the door, and moving on to someone else. So it's a warning to those who reject, that God is passing him by and going elsewhere.